Lord, we come to your word, and we need to hear your voice. The world has been speaking to us all week. Our own flesh has been speaking to us all week. And when we need to counter the lust of the flesh and the pride of life and the allurements of the world, we need to counter that with truth that comes from your word. And so, Lord, through this means of grace, be pleased to pour out your blessing of grace on your people. In Jesus' name, amen. We're about a third of the way through the book of Acts. So we're in Acts chapter 8 this morning. We don't want to lose sight of the big picture. You might remember that we began the book of Acts. We noted that it was written by Luke, and Luke was one of the gospel writers, so you could go from the Gospel of Luke into the book of Acts, and you'd have this continuation. Maybe it's been called part one and part two. Acts stands for Acts of the Apostles, as it might say in your Bible, but what we've been seeing is the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. So it is the Acts of the Apostles, but really it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit as Jesus continues his work in the world. So you go on from his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, to the ascension of Christ, which started us in Acts chapter 1. And then in Acts chapter 2, you have the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is poured out on the people. And from there is this mega church that forms in Jerusalem. Persecution comes in, and the church is scattered. And then you have these churches planted everywhere that the seed is scattered. So you have in the Great Commission this call to go out into Jerusalem and then Judea and Samaria. And that's what we're seeing with Philip. And then it goes beyond that. And we'll get to that later in the book of Acts as we see the gospel reaching even places further than Judea and Samaria into Greece and Asia Minor, and so on. But last week we were in the book of Acts, and we were remembering the Great Commission. And when the Great Commission was given or reiterated in Acts 1:8, it's, "But you shall receive power as the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when the gospel gets to Samaria in Acts 8:8, what we saw was there was great joy in that city. So when the gospel comes in, there is great joy. And so our prayers ought to be, and the underlying heart attitude for all of us ought to be joy. I mean, when we hear about the forgiveness of sins, this is something that the world has no category to take care of. There is no removal of guilt. There is no forgiveness of sins. But in Christ Jesus, there is that. And so in comes joy. And so we pray for gospel joy as we preach at the River of Life. And we pray for gospel joy as the word goes out at Palolo Park. And we pray for gospel joy as the gospel is preached at Wayava Correctional Facility. And we pray for gospel joy as the gospel is preached at the Plaza Waikiki. And we pray for gospel joy as the gospel enters the prisons of Bangkok. And we pray for gospel joy as the gospel is spread in the slums of Myanmar. And we pray for gospel joy as the gospel is taught in the high-rises of Japan. We pray for gospel joy in all of these places, including this place right now. We pray for gospel joy to be here among us as God's people. Don't let the deceiver rob you of joy. Remember who you are in Christ. We have the answer to a guilty conscience, and we have the answer to fear, and we have the answer to negativity and selfishness and division and pride. We have the answer. Gospel joy is ours despite the circumstances that surround us, and it's so because our God reigns. He has provided all that we need in Jesus Christ in His finished work on the cross. That joy is applied to us by the works of the Holy Spirit, the ongoing works of Jesus Christ through the Spirit as the gospel is spread abroad in our hearts and spread through us to the world. So this morning in Acts chapter 8, we're going to encounter a man named Simon. And Simon wants some of this. He wants the joy. He wants the power. And although, what we're going to find out is, although he sought for it with all his heart, he couldn't find it. It eluded him. How can that be? We're going to read that this man, Simon the sorcerer, believed. But his belief was an unbelieving belief. That sounds like a contradiction. What does this mean? What could this text, Acts chapter 8, be saying about Simon? Simon wanted the joy, but he wanted the joy of the world. He wanted the fame, but he wanted the fame of the world. He didn't really want the way of Christ. What he wanted was not of faith, it was of sin. It's not true faith that Simon wanted. True faith that we read about in our catechism is really what we long for and what we need. So if you look at your bulletin again, the question was, what is true faith? Question 21. What is true faith? True faith is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in His Word is true. Now, it starts there, but it's not only that. It is also a deep-rooted assurance. Created in me by the Holy Spirit. Very important. Created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel. That out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ. This is not something we earn, but it's earned for us by Christ. Not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven, have been made right with God, and have been granted salvation. Question 22, what then must a Christian believe? Everything God promises us in the gospel. And then it goes on there to talk about the Apostles' Creed, which we proclaim together as God's people. And if you read the creed without joy, you're missing the point. When you read the creed, especially when we read it together here with our family in Christ, there should be great joy that comes out of us, that is welling up in us and flows out of us. What must every Christian believe? Everything God promises us in the gospel. And that's been attacked all week, hasn't it, Christian? So thank God for the gathering of His people. Thank God for something as simple as gospel fellowship, where we can renew that joy once again. So we're going to look at Acts chapter 8 this morning, and we're going to see Simon. We're going to see what he had and what he lacked. What he had and what he didn't have. And then we're going to look at ourselves to see, to make sure that what we have is true faith, true belief. Make sure that our belief is genuine. So our text this morning is Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 25. And it would be helpful if you have your Bible open so that you can see what is here for yourself. And you can look at what God is saying to us as Luke decided to record this story. Can you imagine all the stories that all the disciples had from all over the place? And Luke is compiling and he's putting these things together. And remember, Luke spent a lot of time with Paul. We're going to get to Paul in a few chapters here. But Paul was with Luke. And Luke might say to Paul, you know, hey, I'm putting together this history of the early church. What do you think about this story? And you can imagine Paul going, you got to put that one in. Because there are going to be people who come and they get excited about something, but their belief is not real. And we need to distinguish between real belief and phony belief. So that people can have a true assurance, a deep-rooted assurance, that what they have is created not by them, but by the Holy Spirit Himself, that we have truly been brought to life because of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. So here's the story that the Holy Spirit has given to us and preserved for us. And it's recorded by Luke in Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 25. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." Verse 11, and they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Verse 14, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Can I give you a side note? In Luke chapter 9, there's the story of John going through Samaria, and he says to Jesus, "Jesus, should I call down fire and destroy the people here?" What changed between then and now that John is praying for them, but he's not praying that fire would come down and destroy them, but he's praying that they would receive the Holy Spirit? What changed? It's the outpouring of the Spirit and the love of Christ that's poured in his heart and his genuine concern for the people of Samaria, because the gospel is not limited to Jews in Jerusalem. For the whole world. And John has learned that. And here he is praying that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, for as yet he had, talking about the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 17, then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, we go back to Simon now. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Verse 20, but Peter said to him, "Your money perished with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." Verse 25, so when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. It's an interesting story. Simon was pretty famous. Verse 10 says that they all gave heed to him, from the least to the greatest. So he had fame, but what we're going to find out is that he was not known by God. Simon had power. He astonished them with sorceries for a long time. He had power, but it wasn't the power of the Spirit. Simon had belief, and he was even baptized, verse 13. He had some kind of belief, but it was not genuine, true saving faith. So let's start with an overview of the event, because it's important for us to understand what's happening here, and then to make application, looking at what Simon had and what he didn't have, and applying that to our own lives of faith. But as the story goes, the gospel enters Samaria. We talked about Samaria last week and how the Jews would refused to go through Samaria. So Galilee is here, Jerusalem is here, the shortest route is right through Samaria. But instead of going through Samaria, the Jews would go around. They didn't like the Samaritans. Maybe I should be stronger. It was a disdain for the Samaritans. They were a mixed race. So Jews who had mixed with Gentiles, and that was a big no-no for them. They had a mixed religion as well. They would pay heed to the books of Moses, but they would not pay heed to any of the prophets. And in their piety, negative piety, they would look down upon the Samaritans, even refusing to go through Samaria. But you remember that Jesus needed to go through Samaria. And we know why he needed to go through Samaria, to show that God's love extends to the Samaritans. And you remember the woman at the well. And you remember the leper that was healed. And you remember that when John said, "Should we call down fire on the Samaritans?" Jesus corrected John. Now, because of persecution, Philip, one of the deacons of the church, right? It was Stephen and it was Philip. And now Stephen has been martyred and Philip takes the gospel to Samaria. So because of the scattering of the gospel, the word of the Lord comes to Samaria. And what enters that city? Great joy. That's verse 8. Great joy came into that city. And then verse 9 says, but... And we all know that's a word of contrast, right? This is good, but this is bad, right? This is right, but this is wrong. So it's a word of contrast. Here is the word of contrast. You have great joy, but... there was a certain man called Simon. Simon the Sorcerer. That's what he's been nicknamed. He was great in the city of Samaria. But Philip comes in. And what is Philip doing? Verse 7, he's casting out demons. The power of the sorcery is being confronted and cast out. Philip is casting out demons and healing the sick. The power that Philip has is much greater, far greater, than the power that Simon has. The power that Philip has is from God. And as the gospel always does, when light comes in, the darkness is expelled. The gospel will do that. And joy came to that city. Because previously they had been under the bondage of Simon the Sorcerer. And Simon the Sorcerer notices this greater power, so instead of trying to beat them, which he knew he couldn't, he joined them. So there's this joining, right along with other men and women in the city there. Simon joins this bandwagon of Jesus followers. So that's the first part of the story. And then Simon kind of disappears from the scene, just fades off a little bit. He's not in the picture for the next few verses. But who comes to prominence? It's Peter and John. And it's as if Philip sends for these apostles. Philip is not an apostle. He's a deacon. So he sends for the apostles. These are the apostles of Jesus Christ, pillars of the church, chosen by Jesus Christ himself for a special purpose. And they come to Samaria. And when they come, they pray for the Holy Spirit to fall on the people. Verse 16, for as yet he had fallen on none of them. Verse 17, so they laid hands on them and they received the Spirit. Now this interlude here should remind us of the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out in Jerusalem. Phase 1, Jerusalem. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Phase 2, and in Judea and Samaria. Phase 3, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And when we get to phase 3, there's going to be a very similar Pentecost-type experience in Ephesus. And Ephesus is in Turkey today. Turkey. So it's the ends of the earth. The gospel is moving from one point of origin around the world. Now, there's a warning here for us not to get lost in this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Because false teachers have taken a passage like this and they're looking for this second pouring out on individuals marked by, and you can name some of these extraordinary gifts that happened at Pentecost that were for the edification of the early church but are no longer for us today. But for them and for us, what we need to understand is that without the work of the Spirit, there is no regeneration. So what Luke is not saying is that there was no Holy Spirit at all. The only way that anyone could truly believe ever is through the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings the dead to life. So there is conversion. So that's the work of the Spirit. And the writer of Acts is not referring to the Spirit's work in regeneration or conversion. Because without the Spirit, there is no conversion. But our common experience today is this, at conversion. This is validated by Paul in his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 12. When we receive Christ, the Holy Spirit is given to us at that time. And this giving of the Holy Spirit is for the edification of the church. We're empowered with gifts of the Spirit for use in the body of Christ. So simply stated, all true believers receive the indwelling of the Spirit at the time of regeneration. That means when you put your belief in Jesus Christ, you are filled with the Spirit. These events in the book of Acts are extraordinary. They're particular for that time in the church, in the early church. Derek Thomas helpfully writes in his commentary, he says, what took place in Samaria was unique. This is not something we're looking for today. What took place in Samaria was unique, part of the unfolding of the plan of redemption as it made its way out of Jerusalem. It is not repeatable, nor do we look for a personal Pentecost or Samaria. So this is something that was for the early church as the gospel is spreading. This is God saying, I am here. I'm not just limited. Remember, Stephen's whole speech was, God is not limited to the temple. The presence of God is with His people wherever they are and wherever they go. Now, we don't know if this time in Samaria, there was the sound of the mighty rushing wind and the flames of fire. We don't know if that happened in Samaria. Some commentators might tend toward yes. And the reason they would say that is because Simon was amazed. Simon was like, wow, how'd you do that? Simon, the sorcerer, was so amazed by this praying for and receiving of the Spirit that he wanted this power for himself. So he comes back into the story here. Look at verse 19. It says, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. This desire is an inordinate desire. This is not for Simon the sorcerer. He desires the wrong thing. It says more about his phony faith than we might think when we first look at it. We might look at it and go, you know what, it's immature faith, it's faulty, he doesn't really understand. But what Peter said amounts to a curse on Simon the sorcerer. And he tells Simon, you need to repent. And what does Simon say? Did you see? Peter says, you need to pray and repent of your sins. And he says, you pray for me. That's not repentance. Neither is that obedience. What would you think if you told your employee at work, you know, hey, we need to clean up the kitchen tonight. You clean up the kitchen. Simon said, you pray for me. Simon still thought he was in charge. He thought there was some benefit for him in a very worldly way. And Peter is there to make it very clear. This isn't about you, Simon the sorcerer. This is about the work of God. Simon, it seems, only wants the removal of the consequences. And then he disappears. We never hear from him again. But what continues, despite this scene of believing unbelief that Luke records for us, is the preaching of the gospel. Because Simon disappears, but the gospel does not disappear. Look at verse 25. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So wherever they went, they were preaching the gospel. That's the overview of the story. So you have but Simon the sorcerer, and you have this conversion experience, and then you have Peter and John coming down, and you have the outpouring of the Spirit, and then you have this revelation of Simon the sorcerer's phony faith. That's how the story is recorded for us. But let's take a closer look at what Simon did and didn't have. First of all, Simon had fame. And when you look at verse 10, it says, they all gave heed from the least to the greatest. This guy appealed to the masses. He was for everybody. He was the man. He ruled over this city in a sense. He claimed to be great. That's what it says. He claimed to be great. But then you read that's how the people saw it. Simon is a great man. But just like today, people of God, fame is fickle. Been reading this autobiography of Chuck Colson called Born Again. And I guess in its day it was a bestseller, selling millions of books. But it's a really interesting story. Chuck Colson was an advisor and confidant to President Richard Nixon. And Watergate and all of that. This is what the story of Chuck Colson is. It's his rise to fame and then his drop off of the scene. I mean, it even overshadows the vice president at the time, who was also disgraced and faded off of the scene. And some of you are going, who's Richard Nixon? You know, one of the presidents of the United States. And tomorrow is President's Day. And you don't even know who Richard Nixon is. That's okay. I don't know a whole lot. That's why I'm reading this. I wanted to get some history. So we know George Washington. You know, we know Abraham Lincoln. Maybe Ronald Reagan, right? That's kind of our lifetime. Well, you know, boomers, right? I guess. You know, he's who we would look to as, you know, famous president. Bush. Obama, right? All of these presidents. And we know some of them, but what about the other 40 men that held the highest office in our country? Let me throw out a name, because Sam's doing a report on this president. William Henry Harrison. Who's that? He was the 9th president of the United States. And if you know anything about him, you know that he served the shortest term in office. 1 month. 1 month. He had a great vision for the United States, but he got sick and he died 1 month into his term. First president to die in office. The point is, fame comes and it goes. It's here and it's gone. Simon had fame, but his fame faded when someone greater came in. And so he thought, well, if I'm going to keep some sense of power and authority and fame, I'm going to join up. He wanted to keep some level of influence, and so he joins up, and then he says, I want that. And he says, I will give you money so that I could have the power to pour out the Holy Spirit on people. Simon had fame and he wanted to hold on to that. But what Simon didn't have is his name written in the book of life. He wasn't known by God. His fame was earthly and failing. And what does it profit a man if he is world famous? Even world famous for more than 15 minutes. World famous for years and years. What does it profit a man to be famous if he is not known by God? You know those dreadful words in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He says, I never knew you. Depart from me. Right? That's his judgment on the ungodly who said, didn't we cry out, Lord, Lord? Didn't we do this, Lord? Depart from me. I never knew you. To be known by God. See, this is what we need to grasp. Not worldly fame, but we need to be known by God. To be known by God is infinitely more important than to be known by men. You know, as sinful human beings, we have this inordinate desire for fame. We want to be known. We like to hear our name. We want our little spheres of influence, some more than others. I understand that. Maybe we even get jealous of those who get famous fast. I want to be like that. What can I do to get that? But let the end of Simon the Sorcerer be a lesson for us. It's worthless to be famous if you are not known by God. But good news, Christian, and this is why we've gathered today to be reminded of this. Jesus knows your name. Your name is written in His book of life. There is a treasure that many Christians know. These are unknown, non-famous people, but this is a verse they know. Isaiah 49, 15 and 16, God speaks and He says, I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed your name on the palm of my hand. That's what Christians know. That's what we forget. And then we start to grasp for things of this world. But then we gather together on the Lord's Day to remember. Christian, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Our names are inscribed on His hands. He will not forget us. He will not forget you. The Puritan Richard Baxter wrote, to be known of God is the full and final comfort of a believer. When you're on your deathbed, you're not going to be saying, well, at least a lot of people knew my name. Your full and final comfort is that you are known by God. Let that be enough, believer. Are you known by God? Maybe you come in here today and you're like, I wonder if God knows my name. Then it's a matter of coming to Him. And doing what Simon the Sorcerer failed to do. It's bow the knee to Christ, the sovereign King of the universe. Give your life to one who is above all, to be known by God. Simon the Sorcerer was known by men, and he wanted that fame at all costs. But in the final analysis, he was not known by God, and his fame would perish with him. Point number two, Simon had power. Simon had power. Look at verse 11. He had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. Magic and sorcery most likely implies satanic associations. When Peter accuses him of being bitter, right? I kind of scratched my head. Why does he call him bitter? It's an Old Testament word that applies to those who are we're following after false gods. And here is Simon, who has satanic associations. You know, couple that with magic tricks, sleight of hand, brain games, you know, all that stuff. So when Philip comes preaching the word, it shows Philip that what he has is phony and weak. It might have been real satanic power, but Simon has broken the bondage of demonic oppression. And no longer will Simon have this hold on the people of Samaria. This is the end of Simon's demonic power. Greater is he that is in Philip than he that is in Simon the sorcerer. Verse 7 tells us that when Philip brought the gospel, unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed. Is this the power of Philip? No, this is the power of God. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. So much so that we're told in the scriptures that all we do is resist the devil. Not always easy, but it is that. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And then in Ephesians, it tells us about standing in the evil day. Now, Ephesus was known as the city of sorcery, magic tricks. The temple of false gods were there. One of the seven wonders of the world. And we're going to hear more about Ephesus and the demonic stronghold there in Acts 19. But know that when the gospel came to this place of sorcery, Ephesus, the word of God prevailed. And there's a story about those who had these magic books. And books were not mass printed like they are today. So this is worth thousands and thousands of dollars. They brought the books to the apostles to be burned because they knew what they had was false. They brought their books together and they burned them. And when Paul writes to the people of Ephesus, where there had once been a stronghold of demonic power, he says, look, you can fight these spiritual battles. I don't need to be there. The apostles don't need to be there because you have what you need to stand in the evil day and having done all to stand. Stand therefore. And he gives the armor of God. What is the armor of God? Is it something flashy? Is it some string of words that if I put them together correctly, I can say these words and things will move and demons will be displaced? What protects us in the evil day? It's as simple as this. Truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, the word, prayer. That's the armor. If you go to Ephesians 6, if this is something that is troubling you, something you're contending with, then go to Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, and see what the armor of God is. Have on the belt of truth. It's truth. Have on the breastplate of righteousness. It's a righteous life. Have your feet prepared with the gospel of peace. Salvation on your head. The word in your hand is your sword. Faith, the shield of faith. Prayer, taking up prayer. How often we neglect to pray and we make it our last resort. It's not a last resort. It's an ongoing means of grace that we have access to every moment of every day. That's what protects us. These are ordinary things for the Christian, and they stomp out the works of the devil because God's power is sovereign. No one is greater than our God. That's what sovereign means. No one is greater than our God. He is with us, and He is for us. 1 John 4:4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Do you have the Spirit's power? If you are a child of God, yes, you do. Yes, you do. Simon had power, but he didn't have the power of the Spirit of God. His was the power of sorcery. which was overcome by Philip, just bringing the gospel to Samaria. The power of God comes in and demons flee. Child of God, this is our power. One more thing to see this morning. Number one was Simon had fame, but he was not known by God. Number two, Simon had power, but it was not the power of God. Number three, Simon had belief in baptism, but what we're going to find out is that he didn't have true faith. Verse 13, Simon himself also believed and was baptized. Simon believed in miracles. He was especially impressed by the outpouring of the Spirit through John and Peter. And Simon's belief was based on temporary hopes. How can I get my power back? How can I get my fame back? This is what we learn from what he said to the apostles. Maybe his fame, he could get that back and he would be on top again. Maybe as the disciples or the apostles moved on, he could regain that seat of power. And what it reveals to us is that his faith was neither deep nor real. This is not real conversion. Simon believed and was baptized, but it was not a real belief. John, in his gospel, recorded a similar situation. And this is early in the ministry of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 2, it says, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them. Remember that word of contrast, but? Many believed, but Jesus did not commit himself to them. What kind of believer does Jesus not commit to? It's not a real belief. It's not a real belief. If you have true faith, even if your faith is tiny, you have the power of God. John 1:12 says, Jesus gives us power to become the children of God to those who believe in his name. If Jesus is not committed to you, it's not true belief. So, child of God, we've gathered today to remember that Jesus is committed to us. We're not of those who fall back. Those believed, says John 2, but Jesus did not commit himself to them. Simon believes, says the text, but you have no part or portion of this, is what Peter said to Simon. The scriptures are giving us this distinction between true belief and false belief. False belief is a very dangerous thing. What's the remedy to false belief? The remedy is Christ. The remedy is the work of the Spirit. Put your faith in Christ, whatever the cost. False believers hear something they like. For the people in John 2, it was the miracles. For Simon the sorcerer, it was the power. But there are things that they don't like. You mean, bow the knee to Christ? Follow you wherever you go? Eat your flesh? Drink your blood? What do you mean? There are things that they don't accept, things that they don't want, and so their faith is temporary. Their faith disappears. Phony believers don't stick around. They disappear. 1 John 2:19 says this about false faith. It says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Let me slow down. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be revealed that none of them were of us. So an important question is this. Is there any hope for those caught in a false faith? Would there have been hope for those people in John chapter 2? Would there have been hope for Simon? Hope is what we need. And hope is what Jesus provides. That's the answer. The answer is Christ provides hope even for false believers when they know that I need to bow the knee to Christ. I need to come to Christ. It's not about me. This is about Him. Jesus has come for the hopeless. And it's a hope that does not disappoint. Romans 5:5 says, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us." So you see, right? You understand this. Here is hope. Not in us, but in God's love shown through Jesus Christ, poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. True belief in Christ. That's what we need. We need the Holy Spirit alive in us. And when the Spirit works His work of regeneration, then we belong to God. Our names are written on His hand. We have the power of the Spirit in us. And we have a hope that cannot be destroyed. So we end this morning's sermon where we started. What is true faith? True faith is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in His Word is true, it is also a deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit through the Gospel that out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven, have been made right with God, and have been granted salvation. Shall we pray? Oh Lord God, how we need to hear the truth. We've been bombarded with lies all week. But in Your Word we find that as Your children we have the love of God in our hearts. We are known by our Father in heaven. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. Thank You, God, for these promises. And for those who are still outside, Lord, we ask that You would draw them to Yourself and show them that their only hope is Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.